In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week we learned about confession having two parts. First, that we confess our sins, and second, that we receive absolution, that is, forgiveness of those sins. We learned that it is not only about our contrition, that is, our godly sorrow over our sins, but that it is chiefly about faith in Jesus to forgive our sins. That we keep confession and absolution around in the church because by that you hear the word of forgiveness. That to be absolved is to have the gospel spoken to you. This week the Catechism moves us to ask, which sins should we confess? Assumed again is that as Christians we should be confessing our sins. It's what Christians do. As we learned Sunday from the Canaanite woman, faith says amen to whatever God speaks, whatever he says. As the word of God surely tells us that we are indeed sinful and that we are sinners. So then we confess both that we are sinners and we confess the sins that we commit. At the root of it all, remember this. We sin because we are sinners. It is not the other way around. To only think yourself a sinner because you sin is to deny the Bible's teaching on original sin. Something you heard about in that psalm tonight. David saying, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin, my mother conceived me. This is not because David's conception was a notably sinful thing. But David is confessing the truth that since the fall of Adam into sin, all of the children of Adam inherit this vile and total corruption called original sin, which is itself sin. Because of this corruption, we commit actual sins. Sins of doing the wrong thing, that is, sins of commission. And sins of not doing the right thing, that is, sins of omission. David had done something wrong. As a sinner, he had committed sin. It began with forsaking his vocation, laziness, or sloth, not going out to war as the kings were supposed to, but instead staying at home idle. That nothing is so dangerous for a Christian than to feel secure in himself and not be at work for others in his callings and vocations. That from this, he laid on a couch and went up to the rooftop and developed lust for Uriah's wife Bathsheba, coveting the wife of another man. That what you take in through your eyes can quickly grab a hold of your heart and make sin mighty within you. And he forcibly commits adultery with Bathsheba. That coveting rarely stays just in the mind or the heart, but often finds its expression in action. Then plotting to cover it all up. That pride begins to pretend like nothing has happened, and it thinks it's possible to pull one over on everyone looking on. But God knows the heart, and God sees all. That sinners will often fear what other men think, rather than, of course, what God thinks. And this is the hidden idolatry behind all of this plotting. That David feels like he must cover this up. A baby has been conceived, and now to get Bathsheba's husband back home so no one suspects it was him. But Uriah is an honorable man. He won't go along, even when David sins against Uriah by getting him drunk. But both Bathsheba in her washing, and Uriah in his honor to his duty as a soldier showed that they were upstanding and seeking not to transgress, that they were indeed godly. But David didn't care. His sin needed to be covered by himself. And such is the arrogance of rulers who forget about the God who gave them the authority to rule in the first place. Such is then also the arrogance of a sinner that is caught in sin but still thinking to get out of it. So David plans the murder of Uriah. He even sends the murderous instructions by Uriah's own hand to the general Joab. He includes Joab in his sin, because sin always likes company and is never such that it only hurts one sinner. There are always others. In this case, Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, and even eventually the newborn son. It took almost a year for Nathan, the prophet, to be sent by God to approach David. The prophet sent by God went to David right after the birth of this child. And David, being king, thinking himself above the law, but no doubt his conscience was tearing into him on the inside. Last week we confessed Psalm 32, a psalm of David. And this must be what was going on within inside David during this time. The cost of not confessing his sin was tearing into him. That outwardly he was this great king, but inwardly his soul was languishing and his faith disappearing, and indeed he had grieved the Holy Spirit who had indeed departed from him. This is the damage that sin does. And it is ultimately the reason why God has given so many remedies for sin, so many means of grace. Nathan speaks a parable. David, still hiding his sin away, pretends to hear this parable as a case that needed to be judged, that he as king was going to render judgment over this rich man who had taken this other man's lamb. But then the law is spoken. You are the man. And everything falls apart. It comes unraveled. Everything comes tumbling down. David can no longer hide. He can no longer deny that God has spoken. And all of his efforts to hide it away, all of his efforts to conceal it, only resulted in more sin. But notice God. God, in his love for David, had sent him a prophet to preach to him that he would know and feel his sin in his heart. That David was lost in his impenitence and unbelief. But that the Lord revived faith by the word that was preached to him. Along with the calling out of his sin was the declaration of all the temporal consequences of his sin. That though sin can be forgiven, there will indeed sometimes be consequences meant for the chastisement of the flesh. That in particular, David's rule was no longer going to be peaceful. It was going to be marked with conflict, a sword in his own house, and his wives were going to be mistreated, and the child born of this adultery and this murder would die. And David confessed his sin. The one which he now knew and felt in his heart. And the Lord forgave his sin through the prophet. And Nathan did not hesitate to forgive the many and great sins of David. The laziness, the coveting, the lust, the forcible adultery, the drunkenness, the murder, the covering of things up. All of it forgiven. Temporal consequences would remain, but his guilt before God was removed. Here, when we hear stories like this, our flesh worries once again about all those temporal consequences, which is, of course, really an idolatry within us. That don't you know that your guilt before God is worse than any temporal consequence? It is. And we ought to fear God more than man. For man can only destroy the body, but God can destroy both body and soul. Nathan brought to David what Jesus would earn. That this is the proper work of God and why we have confession. That forgiveness of sins would be declared. That Jesus is the one who earned this forgiveness. His life and death on the cross was the all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. And as David was known as a sinner, declared by Nathan, "You are the man," so also Jesus, covered with the sins of the world, is declared by Pontius Pilate, "Behold the man." That Jesus was carrying David's sin that Good Friday. Jesus was carrying your sin as well. All of it. Original sin is so bad that you don't even begin to understand that phrase, all of them. None of us can even begin to contemplate the number and the depths of our sin. Even with the perfect law of our Lord, the Ten Commandments, as a perfect mirror to use in examining ourselves, we fail to come up with all of our sins. There's just too much corruption within, and our eyesight for examination of our sin is so very poor. And so we are taught by our Lord's prayer to simply plead guilty before God of all sin. That we confess that we are by nature sinful. We confess that as sinners we sin then. That this is what we do in the general confession of sin at the beginning of the divine service. That God, our God, does not require us to enumerate or list every one of our sins, which is good, because we're not even capable of knowing them all. Be sure that God, however, does know them all. Each and every last one of them he knows. That's because each and every last one of them was taken by Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of David, the promised Messiah in whom David trusted, who takes away the sin of the world. And because of Christ's work, David is able to both confess in our lesson tonight his Son's heavenly existence, that he cannot come to me. But he also is able to confess his expectation that he will be in heaven someday also. I will go to him. Before God, we plead guilty of all sins. And by our God's most gracious gift of baptism, of the general absolution, of the preaching of the gospel, of the sharing of the gospel by Christian friends, by the receiving of the supper, we receive that forgiveness of sins. But God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows that the devil, the world, and our sinful nature are always going to be at work to destroy our faith in Jesus. He knows that they will accuse and they will bring to remembrance all kinds of particular sins in order that we would struggle in our conscience. That God has given us that conscience and he's helped reshape it and form it by his word, that we would, however, know the danger within. That we would sense it and feel it. And then, of course, God made sure to give you a gift to have all of it taken care of. And here especially is notable that Christ our Lord has given a very special kind of absolution. Private or individual absolution. As the Catechism puts it, before our pastor, we confess those sins which we know and feel in our hearts. That David, upon hearing the law of God, was struck to the heart about his specific sins that had been hounding him that whole almost year. He confessed them privately before the prophet Nathan. And he was absolved, and he moved on in faith in the forgiveness of sins, even enduring the temporal consequences with a clean conscience and a confident hope in his heavenly future. He handled these things by faithful prayer, by fasting, by pleading for his dying son, as both the text from 2 Samuel teaches, but also the Psalms that he wrote that we have from, especially Psalm 51 as we read tonight. This is by far one of the most unused tools that the Christian has in our Christian life. The private or individual confession is thought to be many things nowadays by people, but anything but useful. That there are many excuses leveled against not taking part in it, and many will claim it's too Roman Catholic. But the faithful practice of absolution has nothing to do with the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And frankly put, all of our excuses end up just being excuses. Things which reveal our inner idolatry of the fear of man versus the fear of the Lord. That David found death in trying to hide away his sin and trying to handle it himself. But then David found life in the words of absolution from Nathan. That as God sent Nathan, so he has sent pastors with the command to absolve, to forgive in these conscience-troubling cases. But don't make the mistake of thinking that private confession is only for those quote-unquote big sins. It's meant to be a part of the regular Christian life, the regular care of the Christian soul. If we are to confess those sins which we know and feel in our heart, how often do you know and feel sin in your heart? You know the answer, and that's your encouragement to seek it out. To seek out that forgiveness which comes through the words of absolution that Jesus has commanded your pastors to speak for your soul's sake. Before God, we confess all sins, as we do when we pray, "Forgive us our trespasses." Because we are sinners, there will be sins which will also then cling tightly to us and have the capability to drive us deeper into sin and unbelief and even despair. That these sins will weigh upon a believer's heart. That knowledge of them is God's loving revealing of that to you, that you would faithfully then handle them. That as we teach our catechumens, what does a faithful Christian do with sin? He confesses it, and he trusts Jesus for the forgiveness of it. That absolution is there for you for that. That Jesus has commanded it to be done for the sake of his own Christians. That it's available to you as a Christian. That God does not want you to live in your guilt and in your shame. That Jesus has come and died in order that you would hear his gospel and believe it. And when tempted to not believe it, that you would hear it again and believe it still. You see, sin creates tombs, but absolution creates life. In the name of Jesus, amen.